Last time we were talking about the David as king and the covenant that God made with David. Somebody give me a brief summary of what that covenant was about. Anybody? David, yes. Yes.
Okay.
Very good. For those who didn't hear, God made a promise to David, King David, that his throne, that is his dynasty, would last forever, that one of his sons would sit upon his throne and reign over the house of Israel forever, that his kingdom would not come to an end. Then, of course, David, as we continue, we want to talk about David got old, he passed away, and Solomon became king. Now, before we talk about Solomon, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. It's important that we understand how the covenant that God made with David, how it applies to Solomon and how it applies to Christ. So let's look at this passage. It's an important passage that has confused a lot of people. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, what does that mean? What is an heir? The one who gets the inheritance, right? Of all things, everything. Through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, and now he quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or, and again, quote, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, that second quote there is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I want you to notice the quote again. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, who is it talking about here? When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and he quoted that passage, who is he applying that to? He's applying it to Christ, right? I mean, he started out the chapter by talking about how God spoke to the prophets, and now he has spoken to us by his Son. And then talking about the Son, he talks about him purging our sins, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that was prophesied by David in Psalm 110, where God said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, and so forth. And then he says, having become so much better than the angels. Again, he's still talking about the Son. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So he's clearly distinguishing Christ as the Son who is even superior to the angels of God. He is clearly talking about the Son as the one spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, where he quotes, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." But then he quotes this passage from Samuel. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Again, talking about Christ as the Son. Now, the problem is, if you go back and look at this passage in Samuel, it's part of the Davidic covenant. It's part of the covenant that God made with David. All right? But I want you to look at this passage. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for just a minute. We actually read this, I think it was last week when we were talking about the covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. This is God talking to King David through the prophet Nathan. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, that is David. And when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. And the word body there, by the way, is womb. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here's the quote from that was quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. I will be his father and he will be my son. Right? Paul quoted that, applied it to Christ. But look at the very next phrase. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if you're looking at this passage here and you're saying, okay, this is a prophecy of Christ, you immediately have a problem because it says, if he commits iniquity. Now, is Christ going to commit iniquity? Then why would that even be there? It's a tough question, right? Now, if it's talking about Solomon, it makes perfect sense, right? Because Solomon did commit iniquity. Isn't that right? Did God take the throne away from Solomon? He did. Now, how do we resolve this? See, God makes a covenant with David. Now, you could say, well, I mean, if you were a Jew and you rejected the New Testament, you would say, oh, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews is misinterpreting the passage. That is, he's applying something to Jesus that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. That's how a unbelieving Jew would handle that passage of Scripture, right? Now, how would you handle it? Stephen's, I can see the gears are turning.
Well, God allowed for the possibility that all of the descendants of David through Solomon's line could have fulfilled those requirements.
Okay, that's exactly right. Here's what God did. He made a promise to David about a descendant of his, but he didn't identify who that descendant would be. He said, I'm going to do this through one of your descendants. What God did was he gave Solomon the opportunity to be that descendant. And Solomon failed. And ultimately, there was a whole line of kings that came after Solomon, and they all failed. And then ultimately, God provides a king from David's line that will fulfill absolutely everything God said about the covenant he made with David, and who will not fail, and who will sit on his throne forever, and that king is Christ, all right? Which is why the Gospels trace Jesus' genealogy. I mentioned this last week as well. Solomon's kingdom, his descendants, can be traced all the way down to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Joseph is given all the way back to Solomon, which shows that he was from the royal line of the kings of Israel, Judah. However, as we're going to see when we get a little later in our study, God cursed the line of Solomon after a series of kings. When he brought Nebuchadnezzar, he cursed the line of Solomon and said there are going to be no more descendants. And he said descendants of this particular king, whose name was Jeconiah, that will sit upon the throne of David. And there has not been another king for the nation of Israel since that time. But see, you might say, well, then God's covenant with David failed because, you know, here's Solomon and then here's all his other kings descended from him. And now God curses the line of Solomon and Israel's left with no king for all this time. And then Jesus comes along. There's only one way God could actually solve the problem that he created when he cursed the line of Solomon generations after this. There's only one way he could do it. And that was to bring about a child of David from David's own flesh through his other son, Nathan. And if you study this, what the New Testament says about all this, and if you examine the covenant that God made with David, you will see that Jesus Christ fulfills absolutely every aspect of the covenant that God made with David. But it appears in the beginning that Solomon is the target of all this. All right, now let's look at some of the history and how Solomon became king. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Let me ask you a question. Did God do this same kind of thing before? That is, make a covenant and then give the descendants of that covenant the opportunity to fulfill that covenant, but then later cast that off and fulfill it a different way. Did God do that before? At another time, what other covenant has God done exactly the same thing with? And the Abrahamic covenant, right? See, God promised Abraham that he was going to have make of him a great nation, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that he was going to give his seed this land as an everlasting possession, right, as an inheritance and all that. And then he brings Moses along, gives Israel his law. Joshua then leads them into the promised land, into the very land that God said he was going to give to Abraham and his descendants forever as an everlasting inheritance. But they didn't keep his law. They rejected him and all that. And so God eventually drove them out of the land. Now, is that, some people would say, well, then that promise to Abraham is not really going to be fulfilled. I mean, it was an everlasting inheritance. But it is going to be fulfilled because it's going to be fulfilled through Christ. And he's done exactly the same thing with the covenant he made with David. He first gives the children of Israel the opportunity to fulfill the covenant. And when they fail, he fulfills it through Christ. He's doing that with the Abrahamic covenant. He's doing that with the covenant he made with David. And Christ is is ultimately the one who will fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham. He's ultimately the one who will fulfill the covenant he made with David. Which is why when Matthew introduces the gospel, it starts out by saying the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the reason it says that is to show that he is the one who is going to fulfill these other two covenants that have seemed to have fallen flat on their face because God's people Israel have not followed his commands. Christ is going to come and do it himself. All right? Does that make sense? You guys get that? All right, so this is why we see the passage that Paul quotes in Hebrews. It was first given to Solomon. He was given the opportunity to fulfill it. But when Solomon failed, then Christ will fulfill it. And Paul, knowing this, he quotes from that passage. All right, so Christ is ultimately the target of the passage. But Solomon was the first target of the passage, but he failed. All right, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this is, David has gotten very old. He's hardly able to rule anymore. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and by the way, that's his mother. David had several wives, and that was one of David's wives, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? So what's happening here is one of David's other sons has decided that he's going to be the king. You know, David's getting old. He can't really rule anymore. So I'm just going to basically, you know, try to get a lot of people, you know, on my side, and I'm going to assume that I'm going to be the king. Very presumptuous. He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zereth, and with Abithar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. So he's having a big banquet there to appoint himself king. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon, his brother. Now, what did I tell you before about anointing a king of Israel? It had to be done by who? A prophet of God. All right? A prophet of God had to be the one to do it. And I'll show you why in a little while. So this guy is going to appoint himself king. And he excluded Nathan the prophet from his gathering. And Nathan is the only real prophet at the time, at least the only one identified, that had the right to do that. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, this is Solomon's mother, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then does Adonijah become king?' Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you did not know about it. And he sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king." And so forth. Let's skip down a little bit to verse 22. "And just then, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he had come in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abithar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant," that is Nathan the prophet, "nor Zadok the priest, who was the high priest, nor Benaiah, the sons of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. This thing has been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this this day." All right, now let's skip down to verse, we don't want to read all of this. Let's go down to verse 44. No, actually, go back to verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Perethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went after him, and the people played with flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split at their sound. Now Adonijah and all his guests who were with him heard when they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, 'Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?' While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abithar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, 'Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news.' Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, and the sons of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone out from there rejoicing," and so forth. We'll stop there. Now, what happened after this was Adonijah, he got afraid and went into hiding. And in the end, he ended up being killed for his presumptuousness. All right. And Solomon became the king. Now, I want you to go to chapter 2, and I want you to read, let's read David's sort of last words to King Solomon, his son, who's going to be the king after him. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn. That, and I want you to note, in fact, underline the word that. It literally means so that, or in order that. The Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, David's telling Solomon, God is going to fulfill his oath to me. Period. But I want you to take heed to the law of God so that you will be the man that sits on my throne forever. That's essentially what he's saying, right? Now, notice he said to take heed to the law of Moses. Solomon was to take heed to the law of Moses. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses, 500 years earlier approximately, had given very specific instructions to the nation of Israel that he wrote in the law, and this is part of the law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. He gave very specific instructions about what a king was allowed to do and was not allowed to do. Remember, he had prophesied that at some point Israel was going to demand a king, right? Well, he also, in the law, said if you do have a king, he must obey these commandments. The king must obey these commandments. All right, let's look at those commandments briefly. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Look, underline that, please. Whom the Lord your God chooses. What does that mean? You can't elect a king by popular vote. A king cannot anoint himself king. Isn't that right? A king cannot decide to become king because he assassinates the previous king and, you know, there's a coup. God says, your king must be the man that God appoints. And how did God appoint the king? By his prophet. All right? The prophet was the man who heard directly from God. And the prophet was the one who anointed the king with oil in a public ceremony, saying, this is God's anointed. In fact, you will see many passages in the Psalms and in Samuel and so forth where it refers to both Saul and David and Solomon as, quote, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. And why is that? Because God chose those men and had his prophet anoint them with oil to be the kings of Israel. All right? All right. This is very important. Verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so shall it be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the ones before the priests and the Levites, Now, what's happened here is, see, Moses, when he wrote this, the original copy, that's an oxymoron. Yeah. Can't be an original copy. The original, when Moses wrote the original Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's called the Torah. When Moses wrote that, the original text was placed in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies beside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the priests from time to time could refer to that text, they could copy that text, but the original was to be kept there in the temple of God, all right, in the tabernacle of God. Well, what he's saying here essentially is, whenever you have a king, you are to take the original text of Moses' Torah, and the king must, every king must make his own handwritten copy from Moses' original. All right? And verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, what's sad about this is that Solomon did exactly the opposite of all of these things. I don't know if he wrote his own copy, all right? But when God said, you shall not multiply horses, you shall not go down to Egypt and get a great number of horses. Now, what's the big deal about having horses? They weren't pets, okay? These were weapons of war, horses and chariots. And if you multiply a lot of horses and chariots, it means you're building up a vast army. He was not to do that. Why was he not to do that? Exactly. So that he would not become lifted up in his heart that he is a mighty man and, you know, he can put down any nation and all this kind of stuff. Whenever he went into battle, God always wanted the king to be dependent on God for the victory. All right? Always. And if he had this great army, then he was not going to be dependent on God. He was going to be dependent on his great army. Right? So God forbid him from doing that. What else? He forbid him from taking many wives. Why? Now back in those days, it was, you know, God allowed his people, Israel, to have more than one wife. All right, now, why he allowed that is a long story, but basically, you have to understand that when God was bringing his law and giving his commandments, he was teaching Israel little by little his ways. And you don't get to know God more intimately until much later on. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the whole thing of multiple wives has been gone by the wayside, and in the New Testament, God permitted one wife for a man, okay? So that's different. But back then, you have to understand, God is training people who are used to, you know, all the pagan culture and all the things that they did. So anyway, he was not allowed to have many wives. Why was he not allowed to have many wives? What does it say? Lead his heart astray. You know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says it's actually better to be single. If, you know, you're full-time serving God, it's better to be single because a man who's married, he's going to have to worry about how he's pleasing his wife as well as how he's pleasing God. But at the same time, Paul says, while that's okay for some people, it's not okay for everyone, and so he allows for both, okay? The Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you can see this narrowing down. But if you have a man who has many wives, they're all pulling him in many different directions, right? And he's going to try to keep the kingdom together while you got all these wives pulling you in all these different directions is going to be a problem for him, okay? And so God forbid that. Why else? God forbid the children of Israel from marrying any foreign women at the beginning. And why did he do that? Right, because they worshipped other gods, right? God, the Lord God of Abraham was the God of Israel, but all the other nations had their own pagan gods, and so he said, if you allow your sons to marry their daughters, or you allow your daughters to marry their sons, that they're going to turn your heart away from me and they're going to go and worship their pagan idols. And that's exactly what happens, right? God didn't care about race. That wasn't an issue. What God cared about was people worshiping the God of Israel. He was the only true God. Well, Solomon broke all of these commandments, and he did it in a big way, as we'll see. Let's go to back to 1 Kings. Yeah, that's right. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon is sort of a paradox. He's sort of a contradiction. On the one hand, he seems like a righteous, wise man, a righteous, wise king. On the other hand, he seems like an idiot. All right? I mean, look at this guy. 1 Kings chapter 3. So Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Okay. Now, back in the law of Moses, God said, don't make treaties with the foreign nations. Don't marry their women. Solomon does two of those things right off the bat. He's just became king. Hey, Pharaoh's daughter. See, it was common in that culture to say, you know what, if my nation is next to this other nation, you got Israel here and you got Egypt right down there, right to the southwest. And so Solomon's thinking, okay, I'm going to form alliances. I want peace in my kingdom. So one of the ways that they kept peace between these bordering countries was for there to be intermarriages in the royal families. Because, I mean, you know, if the king of Egypt is your father-in-law, you know, he's not as likely to come against your kingdom in battle because, I mean, his daughter's over there, right? So that's kind of what they did. So Solomon, he decides to go this way. So Solomon makes a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So Solomon, now notice this, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Wait a minute. He just broke the law of Moses by making a treaty with Egypt and marrying Pharaoh's daughter. But apart from that, is what he's saying, besides that major screw up at the beginning of his kingdom, he did pretty good. He tried to walk in the commandments of God and so forth. That's essentially what he's saying. I mean, what's funny is the writer of Kings here is kind of, you know, painting Solomon in a good light, even though he, you know, messed up right off the bat. Verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a fast for all his servants, or feast for all his servants. Now, you continue reading, you know, it talks about the wisdom of Solomon, him making all these judgments and these wise things that he did and so forth. But I want to skip down to chapter 8 of 1 Kings, where Solomon builds a temple. Now, while you're going there, why did God honor Solomon at the point where he asked God for wisdom? Why did God honor? I mean, he had already broken the law of Moses by marrying a foreign woman. But why was God gracious to him right after he broke God's law? He humbled himself before God. That's why. What does the scripture say in James? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here's Solomon, who committed wrong right from the beginning, but God had mercy on him and still blessed him abundantly. It's a lesson in that for you. All right? It's more important to God that you are humble before him than that you're perfect in every little thing that you do. Okay? It's more important to God. All right? It's an important principle you need to understand. Now, Solomon built the temple. And we're not going to get into all that, but I want to look at his prayer of dedication in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, because it tells us a little bit about Solomon and his heart, his mindset. Verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, remember, David had built a little tent for the ark of the covenant, right? And he had established 24/7 worship with these choirs and all that stuff around the ark of the covenant. Well, now Solomon has completed building the temple, which is this big, elaborate structure, and they're going to bring the ark into the temple that Solomon has made. Verse 2, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And by the way, what feast do you think that was? The Feast of Tabernacles, the feast we're celebrating today. Okay? It was the feast in the seventh month. It was the seven-day feast, which we're actually right in the middle of right now. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the upper sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. That is, they extended through the veil in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that, notice this, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because the cloud of the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now that's a stamp of approval, don't you think? God's stamp of approval on what Solomon had done. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And I'm not going to read his whole speech there, but I want to read his prayer. Where does it start? Where is it? Yes, thank you. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven, like this. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked, as you have, that is David, have walked before me. Notice the conditional statement. Solomon is praying and asking God to fulfill the covenant that he made with David through him. That's what he's saying, right? And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayers which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before you, your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back to you and confess your name and pray and, and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts and grasshoppers, and when the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whenever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the heart of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers, and so forth. I'm not going to read the rest of his prayer, but I want you to see Solomon's heart. I mean, he's clearly a flawed man, but he clearly is humble before God, isn't he? He's trying to please God as his father David did. Now, a little while later, God appears to Solomon in response to this. Actually, it was 13 years later, because Solomon then built himself a magnificent mansion. That took him, he took him 7 years to build God's house, and then it took him 13 years to build his house. So his house was pretty magnificent, all right? But I want you to see what God said to him after he had completed building his house, which was exactly 13 years after this. Go to chapter 9. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. And that's the prayer we just read. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. Now, God didn't promise David that he would establish Solomon's throne forever. He promised David that he would establish his son's throne forever. But he didn't identify which son that was. He's given Solomon the opportunity to be that son. All right? That's what's going on here. Verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Did God do that?
Yes.
He did it later. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. And then he brought the people back. And then he sent his son, Jesus, and then they crucified him. And then 40 years later, he sent the Romans, and they destroyed it a second time. And if you go over to Israel right now, the condition that God is talking about right here to Solomon exists today. Go look at the Temple Mount. The Muslims have their shrine on it now. God's house is gone. It's been gone ever since AD 70. It's desolate. Does God keep his word? Does God keep his promises? Does he keep his threats?
Yes.
Yeah. Both. All right, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll try to wrap this up quick. Verse 14. Did Solomon keep the law? God gave him every opportunity, didn't he? Look, if you'll follow my commandments, even after he messed up by having, you know, this foreign wife, he still told him, if you'll keep my commandments, I will fulfill the covenant I made with David through you. Pretty impressive. I mean, God himself appeared to him and told him that. Well, what does Solomon do? Chapter 10, verse 14. Verse 13, sorry. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of the traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of gold. So I'm not going to read all that. It talks all about his wealth. Now, yes, the nation was prospering, but did Solomon have to accumulate all the wealth for himself?
No.
But he did. He did. Let's look at what else he did. Go down to verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. What? What did Moses say? Do not go down to Egypt and get horses. Isn't that what he said in Deuteronomy 17? He even told them where not to get them from. He said, don't multiply horses, and specifically, don't get them from Egypt. And what does Solomon do? He goes and gets all these horses from Egypt. All right. Now, verse 28. Now, the chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he's making alliances now also with these other foreign governments, and he's importing, he's sending weapons to these guys too to be his allies, and he's equipping them, you know, kind of like our government is doing in the Middle East right now. Yeah. It didn't work out too good for Solomon, by the way. because they used that stuff against him later, or against his sons later. All right. Now, let's look at what else he did. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. He's building temples now for pagan gods on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Now, question. If God gave David this covenant that he absolutely said would not fail. Remember last week, we looked at some of the Psalms that said, as long as the sun and the moon remain, my covenant with David will remain. Right? But when Solomon comes along, he says, you can be that guy, but you better follow my commandments. Amen. Solomon doesn't follow God's commandments. Solomon ends up being rejected as the one that God was going to fulfill his covenant through. Now, God's very gracious to Solomon. As we'll see next week, he gave opportunities to Solomon's sons. King after king, generation after generation after generation after generation. He gave opportunities for that son to be the one that he would fulfill the covenant through. But one after the other, they failed. They failed. They failed. They failed. They failed. They failed. Until finally he cut them off completely. All right, we'll see that. We'll look at that next week. We're going to look at how God takes the kingdom away from Solomon, how he splits Israel in half, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they have two different kings for this long period of time. And then finally, how he basically just wipes them out of his sight because of their wickedness. But ultimately, even when it seems that God's plan is falling flat on its face, he has a backup plan. Amen. His son. It's pretty amazing how he does that.